Our text is chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, and there's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples after the resurrection, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" A young boy asked his mother and his grandmother to play with him in his new sandbox out in the front yard, and so they agreed and sat down there, and he promptly supplied them with shovels and pails and all of that, which they began to put to use at his request. Well, the two women got caught up in conversation and didn't really pay attention to what was going on until they noticed that a number of people who walked by the front of the house seemed to be glancing rather strangely at them. And it was only then that they looked around and realized that the boy had gotten up and gone into the backyard to play. And they were continuing to sit in the sandbox and play with their shovels and sand and toys as they continued to talk. You know, sometimes it's easy when life goes on to lose your focus and to lose the purpose that you originally had very, very clear in mind. And if you forget what your purpose is, you can sure look awfully silly as you continue activities that perhaps once had meaning and now do not. And it's not uncommon for churches to do the same thing, where they once had a clear focus and a clear purpose, but as time goes on, programs and things get added on, and pretty soon the church is doing some things that you wonder, what in the world does that have to do with our purpose for being here? And so we need to be clear about our mission as a church and how we are to fulfill that mission that God has given us. Now, the risen Lord Jesus Christ spells that out for us very plainly in our text. We don't know if these words were spoken on that first Easter Sunday as the disciples were gathered and the Lord revealed himself to them, or if they represent a summary of the things that he taught them over the 40 days that he appeared to them after the resurrection and before he ascended into heaven. But it was this teaching, the kernel of teaching that we have here, that transformed these men from being fearful, confused, at a loss to know what was going on, discouraged men, into the bold, courageous witnesses we will encounter in the book of Acts, men who literally laid down their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so these words show their mission and what they were to do and how they were to do it. Now, we need to say at the outset, these words are not just for apostles and missionaries and pastors and those who are in so-called full-time Christian work, but the Lord calls all of us to adopt his purpose as our purpose. All of us are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness so that all these things might be added unto us. And so all of the things that the Lord spells out here are for all of us, according to, of course, our various gifts and callings in life. But he spells out here what our mission is and how we are to fulfill it. Our mission is that we must proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. And we are to do that, he says, to all of the nations. How do we do it? Well, we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ sent upon his church. First, let's focus on the mission that Jesus gives us here, namely to proclaim forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations. There are three things that he mentions here. First is the source of our mission, namely the Word of God. That's in verses 44 and 45. Then he gives us the subject of our mission, namely the work that Christ accomplished on the cross and the necessary response to it. That's in verse 46 and the first part of verse 47. And then he gives us the scope of his mission, which is, of course, the whole world or all the nations beginning at Jerusalem at the end of verse 47. First, let's look then at the source of our mission, which is the Word of God in verses 44 and 45. Now, just as Jesus had explained to the men on the Emmaus Road the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, so he does here with the wider group of disciples. He, in verse 44, explains concerning his death and resurrection that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that word must is the word we've been encountering. This is the third time, at least, in Luke 24. It was in verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and rise again the third day. We saw it in verse 26. Was it not necessary, that's the same Greek word, for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And here again in verse 44, that all these things written about me must be fulfilled. And Luke is trying to hammer home the point that the death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not that wicked men somehow got the upper hand on God for a while and Jesus ended up getting killed. But Luke wants us to know that the death of Jesus Christ was in the eternal purpose of God for his program of salvation, that it was exactly as God ordained, even though those wicked men who did it are guilty of murdering Jesus, the Son of God. This is the only biblical reference we have to this threefold division of Scripture, although there are some extra biblical references that break it down that way. Usually when the New Testament refers to the Scripture, the Old, they will say, as we saw in verse 27, Moses and all the prophets. But here we have Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, sometimes called the writings. And I think that through this more elaborate distinction, Luke is trying to emphasize every part of God's revelation points us to Jesus Christ and his mission, to what he came to do, and the fact that he would suffer for our sins and rise triumphantly from the dead. And so all of God's word just funnels in and comes to rest on Jesus Christ. Darrell Bock says, Luke's point is that Jesus is showing how the whole of Old Testament teaching fits together as promise and how it was always intended to be seen in this way. And we need to understand how important the written Word of God was to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always referring to Scripture. Remember at the beginning of his ministry when he encounters Satan in the wilderness, it is written, it is written, it is written. And here at the end again, we see again, it is written. All things that are written about me shall be fulfilled. And again in verse 46, thus it is written. Jesus keeps coming back and coming back to the written Word of God. And so he lived in obedience to that word. Everything that Jesus did was in obedience to the Word of God. He wasn't a maverick prophet off doing his own thing and sort of carving a new territory or pioneering a new faith. Not at all. He was obeying what was written, what God had revealed to the prophets. Now that implies a couple of things for our mission. The first one is we are certainly not free to make up our own message. Our message is given to us in God's written word. And that's very important in our day. We are not free to receive a new revelation from God that somehow is extraneous to his word. It is written. It is there in the Word of God for us to mine out. And we need to understand the disciples weren't a bunch of clever religious geniuses who thought up all the stuff that's in the Bible, or they weren't profound philosophers who came up with some new insights into God and how to approach him. But rather, again, as Jesus says in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. They had seen things, and a witness isn't to make up a story. As you know, if he does, he's not a good witness. A witness is simply to tell what he has seen and heard in a truthful manner, to relay that to others. And so what they saw and what they heard in Jesus Christ is what we have before us in the Word of God. They are bearing witness of Him. And so what I'm saying is that the Bible is God's revelation to us. It is our witness of Christ. And that is what we are to bear witness of to others, is what does the Bible say? Again, not other kinds of things. And we're not free to modify the message. You may not like the message. It's what is written. It may not be just quite the way you would have concocted it if you didn't. It doesn't matter. It's what is written. And we have to come back to say, well, what does Scripture say? And, you know, many popular preachers in our day are just taking parts of the Word of God that they like and dispensing with other parts that they don't like. One very popular preacher says that if Jesus could speak to us today, he would not tell us that we are miserable sinners, but rather he says he would tell us to be proud of who we are and to stop putting ourselves down and to start enjoying the dignity that is ours in our God-intended destiny. He says that God wants all of us to feel good about ourselves, and that to be born again, he says, is to be changed from negative self-image to a positive self-image. That's Robert Schuller, as you probably know, and he sells millions of Christian books, put Christian in quotes. He is on the TV, he gets endorsements from top Christian leaders, and he is making up his own message. It is not the message of Scripture, plain and simple. And you will not find the gospel of Jesus Christ in any of the man's writings. And yet, you know, this is the popular fare of our day. And so, again, we've got to come back and say, well, what does Scripture say about God, about man, about salvation, about all of these things? The second thing we need to understand about Scripture, and it's very plain in our text, is we cannot understand it without God's enabling us to understand it. We read in verse 45 that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, first of all, think about what that tells us about Jesus. I can't open your mind to understand the Scriptures. I can try and try and try to be as plain as I can be about it. I have no power to open your mind to understand the Scriptures. Jesus could do that. And as we've seen, before this time, the disciples had not been able to understand the things about what seemed to be very plain statements. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise the third day. And we've read several verses in Luke 9, Luke 18, that say they couldn't get it. But now Jesus opens their minds and suddenly the light goes on and they get it. They understand the Word of God. And Jesus had the power to do that. And so any teaching that diminishes the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly not biblical teaching, because Jesus has full deity, the power to open people's minds to understand the things of God. And as Scripture says, you can only understand Scripture through the Holy Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man just can't get it. And so we have to be dependent on our Lord if we want to fulfill our mission. We have to be dependent on Him because those with whom we share the good news of Christ are spiritually blind. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they cannot see or comprehend the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And so no amount of clever salesmanship, no amount of persuasive argumentation is going to lead a person to Christ. The Holy Spirit has to penetrate their darkness, because only God can open blind eyes. I can't. You can't. And only God can open my blind eyes. And the disciples, by the way, were believers here, and yet still they couldn't get it. Have you had that experience? I'm sure you have, as a believer, where you've read something a zillion times, and you'd swear, when God opens your eyes to something, that wasn't in my Bible before. You know, and you've read it, and you've read it, and you've read it, and you think, how did that get in there? You know, and finally God just opens your eyes, and you see it, and that is the Lord at work when that happens. So the source of our mission is the Word of God, and we need to be clear about that Word so we can teach it clearly, because it is through the teaching of God's Word that He gives light to people and opens their eyes to understand it. The second thing that Jesus hits on here is not only the source of our mission being the Word of God, but the subject of our mission is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He says the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead so that repentance of sins could be proclaimed in His name. The main subject of the Bible is this: how can sinners who are alienated from God be reconciled to a God who is holy? That's what the Bible is all about from Genesis to Revelation. How can sinners be reconciled to a holy God? And the Bible is clear: it is not by our effort. It is not by our good works. It's not by our trying harder to earn our way into heaven. But rather, it was by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if any good works can get any person into heaven, then Christ wasted His blood on the cross, didn't He? Why in the world have the Son of God come to earth, suffer that abuse, go to the cross, if that wasn't really necessary for our salvation? He had to suffer, it says, because that was God's only way of salvation. And by His death on the cross, Christ suffered the penalty that we deserve. So that God is now, as Romans 3 puts it, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is free now to offer as a gift to us eternal life because Jesus Christ paid the price. That is the heart of the biblical message. And without Christ's death, there is simply no forgiveness of sins. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to pay for it. Christ paid for it. And either you have accepted what Christ did and your sins are forgiven, or you're trying in your own way to be a good or better person and do it your way, and you are still in your sins. Because it is Christ or nothing. That's the message of the Bible. So we need to be clear and make clear three things here about the work of Christ on the cross. First of all, the work of Christ on the cross demands that we repent of our sins. Verse 47, he says, after talking of his death, Jesus says that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Spurgeon has a very excellent sermon called Christ's First and Last Subject. And he points out how the very first part of Jesus' ministry, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Christ ends his ministry, as we see here, by sending out the disciples and say, go out and proclaim, repent. And so Spurgeon makes the point that the keynote of Christ's whole ministry is summed up in this word, repentance. Now, we need to be careful here, because there are some in our day who are saying, if you preach repentance for forgiveness of sins, then you are adding works to faith alone. There's a whole wing of the evangelical church that is teaching that, that if you're saying that people have to repent, then you're adding works to grace and so on. I think that is a horrible, horrible understanding of Scripture. Some others say, well, you can preach repentance, but let's redefine it. And they say repentance just means a change of mind. And so before a person didn't believe Jesus is God, now he changes his mind and believes Jesus is God. I think that is an inadequate definition of repentance. Biblical repentance means turning. That's repentance. You're going one direction in a life of sin and self. You realize who God is. Through His grace, you turn and you begin to follow Jesus Christ. That's repentance, turning. And it is, I think, the flip side of saving faith. In other words, it is inseparable from saving faith. In fact, I won't go through them for sake of time, but if you pick up a printed copy, I've got five or six references there that show how those words repentance and faith are used somewhat interchangeably. Repentance is often, as here, used, I think, interchangeably with believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven. Here he uses the word repentance because those are just different ways of looking at the very same thing. In the Spurgeon sermon that I mentioned, he develops four aspects of true repentance. He says the first aspect of true repentance is illumination, where God opens our eyes to the horrible enormity of our sin. The second aspect of repentance, Spurgeon says, is humiliation, where we lay aside our pride and we lay aside our own merit and we plead with God for mercy. We realize we are guilty, and so we humble ourselves before God. The third aspect, Spurgeon says, is detestation, where we begin to hate our sin and despise it and want to be free from it. And the final aspect of repentance, Spurgeon says, is transformation, where we leave the sin we formerly loved, not just outwardly for a good show, but in our hearts we begin to deal with the things that are wrong. And while God imparts repentance and saving faith to us right at the point of salvation, it doesn't end there where we say, well, got repentance down, now let's move on. But it's something we go on with day after day until we see our Lord. J.C. Ryle says, repentance and remission are not mere elementary truths and milk for babes. The highest standard of sanctity is nothing more than a continual growth in a practical knowledge of these two points. The brightest saint is the man who has the most heart-searching sense of his own sinfulness and the liveliest sense of his own complete acceptance in Christ. Now, how can a person who has a hard heart, a person who is so proud that he thinks he can work his own way into heaven and present his works before God, a person who is, according to Scripture, dead in his transgressions and sins, how can he repent? Is he just supposed to work that up somehow inside? Again, the Bible is very clear. We cannot repent in and of ourselves. Only God can grant repentance as his free gift. And so if you don't have a repentant heart, you should be on your face saying, God, God, give me a repentant heart. And don't stop praying that until you know that he has given you repentance. And God, when he does that, I guarantee you, you won't go around boasting in how repentant you are. You will go around boasting in the grace of God that saved a wretch like you and say, thank God he had mercy on me. I was so lost. I was so hardened in my sin. There is no way I could have come to salvation if God had not shown mercy to me, the sinner. The second thing about the work of Christ on the cross that we need to be clear on and proclaim is that it directs us to proclaim forgiveness from the penalty of sin to the repentant sinner. Jesus says that we are to go and proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins is the very first and foremost need of every sinner. A sinner doesn't need, first and foremost, to know how to succeed in life. A sinner, first and foremost, doesn't need to know how to patch up a hurting marriage. Certainly, a sinner doesn't need, first and foremost, to know how to have good self-esteem, a la Robert Schuller. You know what a sinner needs to know? How can I be forgiven before a holy God? That is the fundamental human need. I don't care whether you go to Irianjaya or to China or to Africa or to Wall Street. Every sinner needs to know, how can I be forgiven before God? Because we've all sinned against God. And God's answer is, sinners will be forgiven when they repent and trust in what Jesus Christ did in shedding his blood on the cross. And when he gives forgiveness, he doesn't just parcel it out in little tiny teaspoons full. God gives you the whole works all at once. The whole thing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. 1 John 1:7. And the forgiven sinner who has trusted in Jesus Christ's blood doesn't have to go around fearing that somehow God's going to bring up something at the judgment and say, hi, got you on that one. No, what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 8? He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? He says, Christ Jesus is he who died. Same doctrine is here. Yes, he says, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And he goes on in that great crescendo of Romans 8 to say, what then can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. absolutely nothing, because God in His grace gives you the whole enchilada all at once. He just dumps it on you. The whole of forgiveness, the instant that you come in faith to Jesus Christ. What a remarkable thing. And you know, it is granted instantly. He doesn't say, well, we're going to get you on parole here or probation and see how you do as a Christian. You know, if you do real well today, maybe we'll give you a little bit more tomorrow and then a little bit more and then a little bit more. That isn't how God works. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you go on a penance system and really pay for this. No, that isn't how God works. God grants it all freely and instantly in Jesus Christ. And you know that because God is the one who gives it, He isn't a person who takes back His gift. And so there aren't going to be, you know, a recall notice. I just got one of those, not for tires, but for my brakes on my car. You never get a recall notice from God that says, sorry, your forgiveness was rescinded. You're in big trouble. You know, you don't have to worry about that. The other thing that is great about God's forgiveness, it is offered to the worst of sinners. Did you notice in our text, proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins in His name to all the nations? What's next? Beginning at Jerusalem. I could see the disciples going, wait a minute, did we hear you right, Lord? Beginning in Jerusalem. Do you know what Jerusalem just did? Jerusalem just killed the Lord of glory. I mean, they had had miracles, they had had teaching, they had seen a spotless life, and they said, crucify Him! Begin in Jerusalem. Whoa, if that isn't grace, if that isn't God's grace to the chief of sinners, what is? God could have said, get out of Jerusalem, I'm bringing fire and brimstone down on it tomorrow for what those lousy people did. Jesus says, begin. Begin in Jerusalem. God's grace to those who have really messed up. And you know, there is no sinner beyond the reach of the grace of God. What a tremendous thing. You can talk to the worst person you can find in the federal penitentiary and offer him God's free forgiveness in Jesus Christ, because it is that wide and it is that deep. That is what Jesus is offering here. And that's our mission. What a great mission, isn't it? To go to sinners and say, it doesn't matter how much you've sinned. If you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, He will instantly, totally, permanently forgive them all. What a great, great hope. The third thing about the work of Christ on the cross is that it directs us to offer forgiveness to repentant sinners in Jesus's name. Now, again, if this message came from the apostles, frankly, I'd have a hard time believing it. If Peter cooked this thing up, I'd say, yeah, well, I can see why Peter cooked up a message like that. Peter is a sinner. And of course, you know, he would want that kind of message. And so that's nice, Peter, but I don't believe you. Peter didn't cook this up. Jesus says, I want you to offer this in my name. That's in His authority. That's by virtue of everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus did for us on the cross, everything He did to fulfill the Scriptures. He says, that's the authority. Now go in my name and offer this to all the nations. You know, if you're sharing Christ with someone, they want to pick an argument with you. Don't get into it like, well, this is my word against your word. Just get out of the way and say, well, what does the Bible say? What does God's word say? This isn't my word. I didn't make this up. What does God's word say? This is in Jesus' name. And you know, you can't raise a dead sinner to life by your argument. God can. In the name of Jesus, I say to you, the apostles often said, and God worked. It wasn't in their name. It was in Christ's name. And it is in Christ's name that we can go to people and say, there is salvation in no one else. Because there is no other name given given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And so we go in the name of Jesus and we proclaim to sinners who Jesus is, what He came to do, what He offers them in His name, in His authority. And so the subject of our mission is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who offers forgiveness of sins to every repentant sinner in His name. The source of our mission then is the Word. The subject of our mission is the work of Christ. Thirdly, he says here, the scope of our mission is the whole world. He says we are to proclaim the message to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And that word nations is a Greek word, ethne. We get our word ethnic from it. Now, when I grew up as a boy, I'd look at a map of the world and I'd see Russia or Mexico or some of those big nations. And I'd think, oh, that's one country. And I suppose politically that is so. Ethnically, that is far, far, far from the truth. The nations, the political nations, are made up of all sorts of smaller groups of people. And as you may know, in the last 25 years, there's been a virtual revolution in how we do missions, largely due to a man named Dr. Ralph Winter at the U.S. Center for World Mission, who pioneered the concept of people groups. And Dr. Winter pointed out that nations are these groups, these people groups made up of various linguistic and ethnic and cultural factors. He defines a people group as the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. He means linguistic understanding or cultural acceptance. And when you look at it this way, in 1974, approximately one half of the world's people groups had no gospel witness whatsoever. That is to say, those people had no church they could go to and hear the good news of Christ proclaimed. There were no Christians in that culture. The task is shrinking. Today, only about one third of the world's population are unreached in terms of people groups. Now, before you say, whew, boy, I'm glad we're winning, remember, one third of the world's population is approximately 2 billion people. So there's still a pretty big task out there that we need to do. But how this concept works, for example, take the nation of Mexico. It's made up of literally hundreds of language group people groups. And Mexico isn't reached just because there are many Mexican Christians. We need to see the church planted in all of these ethno-linguistic groups in Mexico so that a guy who speaks Nahuatl can go and hear a Nahuatl person who's a Christian tell him about Jesus. And that's why our church adopted several years ago the Durango Nahuatl people down in San Pedro, Mexico there. They are a distinct people group who do not have the Bible. They don't have the gospel in their language. And Tom and Teresa Elkins are working to that end to reach that people group. And we, all of us, ought to be praying for them that God would reach that group. And that's one less people group then that needs to be reached. So what I'm saying is, if we're going to be obedient to Christ's command here, we've got to send out missionaries. Because we could have a super revival in Flagstaff. 50,000 people come to Christ. There's still 2 billion unreached. A third of the world's peoples have never heard the name of Jesus. They don't have the Bible. We've got to have missionaries who have a commitment to say, I'm going to go learn that language. I'm going to learn their culture. I'm going to go and live there and make inroads into there and see that group of people reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. One thing that our family has used for years to help us with this, I forgot to bring a copy into the pulpit, but usually they're in the narthex, the Global Prayer Digest. You can get it from the U.S. Center for World Mission for $9 a year. What a steal. And every day of the month, they give you a different people group around the world that is unreached and a little story you can read to your kids or to yourselves and pray for them. And it takes all of 5 minutes or less to do that every day. And it puts a burden on your heart to say, Lord, here are peoples around the world without Jesus Christ. By the way, before I leave this topic too, right a few blocks over, we got 400 plus international students. And if we don't reach those people while they're in our town, I think we're blowing a major opportunity. God brought the mission field right here to Flagstaff. And you can just love these people and reach out to them in love and hospitality. And as God gives the openings, they're going to ask questions about what is it with you? Randy and Linda Smith are heading that ministry up. And if you're interested in getting involved with that, contact them and they would be glad to share with you how you can reach out to internationals right here in our city limits. Now, admittedly, it's an overwhelming task, and you have to say, wow, how in the world can we reach the world's unreached peoples? And that leads to, how do we fulfill our mission? The answer is in verse 49. The only way we can fulfill our mission is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, would you notice the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? And there's an implicit reference to the Trinity in verse 49. He says, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. That's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. And so you have Jesus here with the divine authority to send forth the Spirit. You have the Father who is God. You have Jesus who is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. He is personal. And he is the equipping that we need in order to do the task. And Jesus instructs them to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And he's referring there to the day of Pentecost. To be clothed is a picture, just like I have clothes on and they identify me as a person. So when we are clothed with the Holy Spirit, he should so envelop us that they're inseparable, and people look at us and they see the power of God's Holy Spirit working in and through us. That's the idea. And on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sent the Spirit upon his followers. And since that day, Scripture is clear, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. At the moment of salvation, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. Now, even though he gives us the Spirit, we need to learn to walk in the Spirit. We need to learn not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit. We need to pray, Lord, give me the fullness of your Spirit. Don't let anything in my life hinder the Spirit working in and through me. Now, here we're looking primarily at the power of the Holy Spirit for witnessing. You know, it's significant that the Apostle Paul, when he asked for prayer, asked the Ephesian church, he says, would you guys pray for me so that I'll be bold in making the gospel known as I should? You know the Apostle Paul, right? Reading about him in the book of Acts. Doesn't that seem like a silly prayer? Paul praying for boldness. If there was ever a bold man in the history of the world, it was the Apostle Paul. They stone him and he gets up and goes back in the city and preaches to them. I mean, that takes a little boldness. And here's Paul saying, would you pray that I'll be bold? And you know what else he asked for prayer for regarding the gospel in Colossians 4? He says, now, would you please pray for me that when I present the gospel, that I could make it clear as I ought to make it clear? This is the man who wrote Romans, the man who wrote Galatians. And he's saying, now, when I get up to preach, I just need your prayer that I could make the gospel clear. Again, I think, Paul, you know, you're the theologian. You're the guy that makes all this stuff clear to all of us in God's word. You know what he also asked for prayer for? Would you pray that God would open doors for the gospel for me? Now, if Paul needed prayer for boldness, for clarity, and for open doors, I'm a candidate, and so are you. Lord, give me boldness. Give me clarity. Give me open doors. You know, you've probably seen those TV commercials where they'll say, don't try this at home, you know, because it's dangerous or something. Well, don't try witnessing without the Holy Spirit. Don't try this without being clothed with power from on high. Because if you go about it in human strength, man, you're in over your head. You need the Holy Spirit. And so when God gives you an opening, just shoot up a quick one and say, God, help me to be bold. God, help me to be clear. Here's the door. Okay, Lord, help me step through it and go. And you're on. And you know, you can't always give the whole enchilada. I carry tracts, or I carry my article I wrote on why good people don't go to heaven. It's in the airport with this guy, and our plane got canceled, our flight on Friday, and so we're sitting around and started talking to him and find out that he's a psychologist who's into altered states of consciousness, and he had just been up in Chicago doing a drum beating session with all these executives, teaching them how to beat drums and, you know, lose their consciousness. And they were calling for our flight about the time we got into this conversation. So I couldn't really get into it. But I said, he asked me, he says, you ever do anything like that in your church? I said, well, no, not exactly. And I didn't have a lot of time with him, but I said, you know, here, let me give you something to read. And I just reached in my backpack and handed him a copy of the Message, and I pray God will use that with him. But sometimes it's just that quick seconds, all you've got. Sometimes you have a little longer, but pray for the Spirit to be on you. Just three things as we close that I think you need to apply. The first thing is real basic. I think every one of you here ought to be able to give a simple, clear gospel presentation with the scripture that goes along with it by memory. If you can't do that, you are a hindered witness. You simply are dependent on something you shouldn't be dependent on, because you don't always have a tract. You don't always have your Bible. You know, sometimes it's got to just be you talking. If you have a clear understanding of what the essentials of the gospel are and the scriptures that go with it, and you memorize those scriptures, you're on. You can just talk to a person, write it down on a napkin, talk to them wherever you're at about Christ. If you can't do that, Stan is starting an evangelism explosion class very soon. Excellent way to learn it. Another way is that Bill Fay tape that we just played a week or two ago, and you can get a copy of that. But learn a basic presentation. Secondly, ask God to keep you focused on your mission. So many Christians are playing in the sandbox while souls around them are perishing. Our mission is not to accumulate all the junk in this world that you can accumulate and then check out. That is not our mission as Christians. And boy, we get diverted, don't we? Listen, all the junk that we accumulate is going up in one great bonfire someday. You know what's going to last? Souls. The souls of people we reach for Christ will be with us there in heaven. And won't that be so rewarding to look in heaven as we're gathered in the throne and there's somebody over there that says, thanks, you told me about Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And we got to keep clear on it. And then finally, you're saying, wow, you know, I'm no theologian, I'm no philosopher, I'm no salesman. Your mission is to be a witness. That's the final thing. A witness. A witness doesn't have to be an articulate debater who can win an argument or some profound philosopher who can delve in. A witness just says, here's what I've seen, here's what I've heard. Remember the guy in John 9, the blind man that Jesus opened his eyes, and all these theologians are saying, well, you know, tell us this. And he finally says, look, there's one thing I know. I used to be blind and now I see. And that man did it. That's all you got to know. I used to be a sinner and lost and blind in my sin. And now I'm forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven. And Jesus is the one who did it. And you need Jesus. That's all you need to know to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. I was blind. Praise God. Now I see. And that's our job. And so our mission, we go and we proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all the nations. How do we do it? Only in the power of His Holy Spirit. Dear Father, I pray that You would enable each of us to open our eyes and see the harvest that is white for harvest. And oh Father, we fail often in this. I do. I miss opportunities. I look back and think, I was dull. I wasn't alert. We have to depend on Your Spirit. And it's amazing to me that the gospel has come even as far as it has with such bungling people as myself. And yet here we are. And so we thank You for Your grace. And Father, if there are those here who have never trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would open their eyes today to see the light of the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ, that He forgives sinners who come in repentance and faith, and that You would work that in their hearts to Your own glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.